Okay, the small called articles, we're on lesson number 7. So let's take a look and get underway. We got a lot to cover, some very interesting things. The third part of the articles, part 3 of all the articles, articles 1 and 2 of part 3. We may be able to discuss the following articles with learned and reasonable men or among ourselves. The Pope and his government are not very concerned about these things, for among them, conscience is nothing but money, honor and power are everything. Honors and power are everything. So Luther minces no words about what has been happening over the previous 10 years. The Catholic Church is not interested in having these discussions, but the evangelicals remain open. And so question number 1, you look at how do you understand Luther's suggestion that we may be able to discuss these things? With whom did he hold out this hope? He really is addressing these articles to the whole of the church and anyone who's willing to listen. But he clearly states what has been happening and what he fully expects will happen. So let's take a look at the articles. First, of sin. We're looking at sin. What does the Bible teach about sin? And what does the Bible teach about the law? You know, if you can understand sin and properly distinguish between the law and the gospel, Luther made the comment that you are a doctor of theology, if you can do that. When should you speak the law? And what is the law? And what is the gospel? When should you speak the law? When should you speak the gospel? Properly distinguishing between the two. And you can think how often, for instance, in your home, you may want to motivate with the law. You know, you're going to do this, or life as you know it is going to come to an end. That is the law. There is a place for the law. But finally, if the children in your home only do what they're supposed to do because they're scared to death of you, they're going to grow up bent. So parents, teachers, need to understand the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. You could answer it easy. Well, when it comes to kids, we only tell them the gospel. We only tell them good things. I don't want to live next to your children. They need the law, you know. But so Luther knew what he was talking about. To be able to understand this is very important. So let's go. Here we must confess, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, that sin entered the world through one man, and of course was Adam, by whose disobedience all men were made sinners. And you can say to yourself, that's not fair. I wasn't even there. Adam sins, and now I'm a sinner, and I'm born in sin. Fair is not a very good concept when dealing with God. You do not want God to deal with you fairly. And if you want to protest that you're a sinner because Adam sinned and you didn't get a chance to choose, then you're going to have to do without the second Adam, Jesus, because you didn't have anything to do with Christ's death on the cross either, but his righteousness can be yours. So lo and behold, the whole idea of salvation does not rest in our hands, in our ability to control it. Even whether falling into sin, you're a sinner. That's the way it is. And you can't effect your salvation either. The fruits of this sin, this is called original. Actually, original. The sin that comes from our origin. Or the chief sin. Because, and you know, in a Sunday morning service when there's a confession of sins, a lot of times pastors get impatient with the liturgy and carefully thought out things. So they write a confession of sins for every Sunday. But often, those confessions of sins are simply confessions of a series of sins having to do with the subject of that day. And we often forget to confess that we are sinful by nature. We just haven't made a series of mistakes. the things that we have done wrong and the good things that we have failed to do are simply an evidence of an utterly corrupt nature with which we were born. And that is not eliminated because you become a Christian. It will take death, nothing short of death, to get rid of your sinful nature. Or if you're alive when Christ returns, you'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All right. The fruits of this sin are the evil deeds which are forbidden in the Ten Commandments, such as unbelief, false faith, idolatry, being without the fear of God, arrogance, despair, blindness, and in short, not knowing or regarding God. We might think of stealing and disobeying your parents and sexual sins and so forth. If you notice Luther's list, it all has to do with the failure of the church to properly preach the gospel. That's what he's thinking of. To those that are right in front of us, we add lying, swearing by God's name, not praying, not calling on God, not paying attention to God's word, being disobedient to parents, murder, sexual immorality, stealing, deceiving, etc. Let's look at question number two. Go to the source. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2 at the very beginning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. If you want to memorize the books of the Bible, books of the New Testament, you can memorize those six. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans at 6. Then the rest of them are surrounded by 1st and 2nd. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. First group of four, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Thessalonians comes before Timothy because H comes before I. Second group of four, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, and then 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. In 5 minutes, you can memorize all the books of the New Testament. You just have to learn those two groups of four. So Ephesians is the second one of the first group of four. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2, at the very beginning. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He's talking to the Ephesian Christians who were not Jewish believers before they came to faith. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. So even though those of us who were Jews aren't free from sin, we just didn't have the same situation. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, like the Gentiles, those who were Gentiles before they became Christians, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the way you were born, as an object of God's wrath, just and righteous. What were we like before we became Christians? What's the one word in that verses 1 to 3? Dead. But if we could just keep that straight, dead. What do dead people do? So when it comes to coming to faith, if you're starting out with dead people, then you're back to God, aren't you? Before Adam and Eve were alive, there was no human life. God created it. When we died, when we walked away from God, who is the source of life, and spiritually died, we can't straighten that out, and we can't cooperate in straightening that out, in becoming believers. God does that. Once you are a believer, you now have free will. Believers can choose to do the right thing because they have the power of the Holy Spirit in them, but not unbelievers. But most Christians, I venture to say many Lutherans, when asked, do people have free will with regard to salvation, will answer yes. Why am I a believer and when this other guy is not? Because I chose to follow God. I made a decision for Christ. Flawed. Right in the heart of the gospel, that thinking is flawed badly. Where did our sins come from?
Adam or original sin.
Yeah, or Satan. Mm-hmm. You could say that's all the same thing. It all goes back to the beginning, doesn't it? And so it doesn't have anything to do with whether you're worse than anybody else or whether you're better than anybody else. It's a stupid question. Is this person slightly dead or more dead? He's a really bad, he's really dead. Okay, that's, you were dead. And then he includes the Jews. Because when he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. The Gentiles weren't believers. So you were dead in your sin. But then he goes on to say, all of us also lived among those disobedient angels and rulers, including us Jews. We're not any better. It just historically, it's different. But everyone is born in sin. We grew up, Jews, understanding God's grace. But we still had a sinful nature. Let's go back again. Keep on going. Some of these things are so obvious, but because they don't get followed, because people don't follow the obvious things, they get to wrong conclusions. So, we keep on going. This hereditary sin, you're born with it, chips off the old block. This hereditary sin is such a deep and evil corruption of nature that no reason can understand it. You're not going to believe according to your reason that you're lost in sin utterly and that the corruption that you have when you're born is so bad that you're dead. Your reason will tell you there's a big difference out there between people. That's what your experience and reason will tell you. And your reason will tell you that you're a particularly higher level of person. You're the one who made a decision for Christ. Oh, God did that. Well, God didn't cause you to make any decision. God raised you from the dead. He made you alive. There was no decision involved in this. And you can say, and I hope you do, I've talked to evangelical Christians who believe that they made a decision for Christ, and they will quickly say, I didn't have anything to do with that. Well, then why are you talking in that language? Where in the Bible is there language about decision? They'll point you to some passages, but what you'll discover when you look at the passages is that those are passages speaking to God's people who made a decision. When you are a believer, you have free will. You can decide. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But he was a believer. If you're an unbeliever, let's back to Luther here. This hereditary sin is such a deep and evil corruption of nature that no reason can understand it. And Luther grew up with a philosophy from Thomas Aquinas that said, everyone has the synteresis, this little candle, because things that come from God cannot be utterly evil. We're created by God. If you're created by God, who is the source of all good, you can't possibly be utterly corrupt. You see how reason cannot comprehend this? You just have to take what the scripture says. You're dead in sin. That's what is true. And so Luther wrote against the, destroyed the philosophy of the medieval world, brought it to an end with his bondage of the human will. Human beings are enslaved in sin. They do not have choices. They're lost. When they become Christian, God gives them the gift of freedom of the will. So, this hereditary sin has to be believed from the revelation of the scriptures. Psalm 51:5, it's my mother's womb. Let's look at those. Let's have someone look up Genesis 3:7, someone Exodus 33:3, Romans 6 we'll wait on because it's the whole thing. Psalm 51 verse 5. Grab one of those and let's go quickly. All right, you want to read the first one? Psalm 51 verse 5?
Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me."
You were sinful when you were born. This tiny little baby that everybody loves. Oh, he's so cute. Gospel cheeks, you know. He's just wonderful. How can he possibly sin? Well, I don't know if he sins or not. I wouldn't even argue that with you. But as soon as he is old enough to exercise his will, and you know, anybody, how can anybody who's raised a child believe that there is no, that original sin is not real? I mean, if you are a typical parent, you show this child nothing but love. I mean, if he screams with colic for 4 hours, you know, you hang in there. You'd like to throttle this kid. You're having trouble controlling yourself. Maybe, you know, the husband comes home. I always think, oh, hate this kid. I'm going to go out in the backyard and scream. But we show the kid love. But as soon as he starts to act, he's evil. He'll find the power of no. Boy, is that it, the kids are just enthralled with that. You know, you say no, and everybody jumps. Ooh. No. All right. Evil. It's there. It's real. Anyone get Exodus 33:3? Anyone look it up?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, 33:3 is, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way."
Yeah. This is God dealing with his own people. And, well, of course, Moses intervenes in there and says, "Well, Lord, you know, God says to Moses, look, Moses, I'll start with you. The feast, they're all us. We'll start over with you." And Moses is Christ. He's not Christ, but he's a Christ, type of Christ. And he pleads with God for his people. And so God agrees, but he says, I can't go up with his people. I'm going to destroy them. They're so evil. They're stiff-necked. Uncircumcised is usually added to that, but stiff-necked, like an animal that you can't know. We don't change, do we? All right. And then finally, Genesis 3:7. We can't read the whole thing, but this is the fall into sin. Who's got 3:7? Somebody's got. Okay, go ahead, Ed. Just read that one.
"Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves."
Well, that was a reasonable thing to do, wasn't it? We're talking about human reason, the role of human reason. They were naked. So they had a problem, so what did they do? They solved it themselves. Never miss that at the end of that chapter, God kills animals and makes clothing out of them, out of animals who shed their blood. That's the first sacrifice. And it's God teaching you, you can't save yourself. Even covering your nakedness with your fig leaves sewed together is just your attempt to solve a problem that can't be solved. It'll have to be solved by God's promise in Christ. Temporarily, we'll do sacrifices until the sacrifice comes. All right. Romans 6 is, we'll pick that up along the way. That's the evil of humankind. All right. Then we're at question number 3. You make the call. A pastor once asked a man he met on the street why God should let him into heaven. The man replied, "When I was growing up, my father owned a restaurant. He never turned away a homeless person or anyone who needed help. He fed them from the kitchen. I've tried to live like that too. I never turn someone away who needs help." What didn't this man understand? What did he need to learn in order to believe in Christ? What didn't he understand? Yes.
It's not about good works.
Yes, but aren't good works important?
Yes.
Okay. So I think what doesn't he realize?
It's
not what you do, it's what God does.
Well, that's salvation. No, we're talking about sin. What doesn't he realize about his
he's
sin?
He's still sinful.
Yeah, well, okay.
Only a believer can...
No, forget believers. What doesn't this... We're talking about sin. What doesn't this guy get about sin?
If you've committed one sin, you've committed all.
That's a good one. But he...
All my sin.
His father did outward things. Those might have been pleasing to God or may not have been. The only way you can please God is if your heart is recreated by God. If it's not, nothing you do makes any difference. He thinks that outward things that you do change things. They don't. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, if you're on your way to heaven, you'll do good things, but it will have nothing to do with you getting there. That's done by God and is accomplished. All right, so all those things that you were saying is true, but I wanted to get at, he doesn't understand sin. All right, let's keep on going. For that reason, what the scholastic doctors have taught in regard to this article is pure error and blindness. And the scholastic doctors are, this is the way the whole of the medieval world looked at human beings. Anything that comes from God cannot be utterly evil. So we have to fan into flame the tiny candle of goodness that is in everyone, and God will provide his grace to those who work hard at it. That's what Luther grew up with, and he rejects that. Number four, that since Adam's fall into sin, the natural powers of man have remained complete and uncorrupted. We didn't say this right. That's what they've taught in regard to this article, and what they have taught is pure error and blindness. They say, and now we begin these things that the scholastics say. They say that since Adam's fall into sin, the natural powers of man have remained complete and uncorrupted, and that man by nature has a spiritually sound reason and a good will. This is just as the philosophers teach these things. So we look at question number four, Matthew 15:19. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 15, first gospel, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 15, verse 19. Who would like to read that for us? Okay.
For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander.
Whose heart?
My heart.
The heart, right. Oh, Jeanette. Whoa. All right. Well, you know, we would like, never volunteer. We would like to change this. We would like to mediate this. We would like to say, well, we're Christians. Well, Paul is talking about the heart, your heart, not the heart God gives you, not the new man in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. It's utterly corrupt. Okay, so what is the human heart like? Well, let's wait. Okay, then, let's keep on going. We're going to get to Romans 6 then. They say that man has a free will to do good and to avoid evil, and conversely, to avoid good and do evil. So they can make a choice. Now, and one of the things that you need to see here, this is Catholic teaching. One thing about Catholic teaching is that it's right out there. Yeah, I mean, you know, many Catholics don't know what their church teaches because they don't pay any attention, but Catholic teaching is right out there. Other Christians hide their false teaching from themselves. They don't realize, so that if we were sitting here with a good Baptist, he would say, human beings are born with free will. They have enough of the image of God remaining in them that when confronted with the gospel, they can make a choice. That is utterly without scriptural warrant. That cannot be defended on the basis of the scripture. But no matter how clear things are, what you think you want, what you reason out, that, see, this is the problem. As Luther said, there's too much power given to reason. Reason tells you, if you're asked, why is this person a believer and this person is not? Well, you could say that God loves that one more than he loves that one. Well, there are people who believe that. Oh, that's not a fair way to say it. There are some people who believe that God chose some people to be saved and some people to be lost. But that's not a particularly popular position, predestination, double predestination. What is much more popular is to answer the question, why is this guy saved over here when this guy is not a believer? Well, there's a difference between the two of them. And you look in the Bible, I remember when we were studying Elijah and Elisha, and we met the thoroughly delightful couple, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, there was a couple. It's pretty hard to accept the fact that you, and I don't care who you identify with, you can pick Ahab or Jezebel, that you are no different than they are. See, as soon as God acts in the gospel, then we take that over, don't we? I'm a Christian. I made a decision for Christ. You didn't do anything. You were dead. What do dead people do?
Nothing.
And now you are alive, and this is so simple. This is so fitting with the scripture. You did not choose me. I chose you, Jesus says to his disciples. But you see, it doesn't make any difference how clear it is. And once you start, how clear the Bible speaks, and once you start down that road, you keep on going. This is my body. Well, it doesn't mean that. Because I have eyes, and the bread is bread, and it tastes like bread, and the wine is wine, it smells like wine, it tastes like wine. It's wine. But Jesus said, this is my body. Once you start not taking the words of God as they come, now remember, you get into Revelation just for an example, and there's lots of other places too, there are things that are presented as not literal. Jesus will reign with, or we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. That's not a literal number. There isn't a literal number before that. And to pick that one out and say that it's our left behind crew, and pick that one out, in chapter 7 of Revelation, it says that there are 144,000 in heaven, or will be. Well, we don't take that one literally. There are more than 144,000 believers in Sacramento today. I think. I mean, I don't look into their hearts for sure, but it would seem that way. We don't take that number literally. But people will tell you there's going to be, all the believers are going to get snatched off the earth, and then there's going to be 1,000-year reign. It's just so bad. All right, let's keep on going. Yes, great.
One of the passages that have thrown at me when they talk about the decision for Christ is the deal of knocking and be answered. And
Christ is knocking at the door?
Or, answering. And they say that shows that you have a decision you can make because Christ is offering it to you.
I think I've done this before. You look at that passage, and it's kind of not, it's not obvious, is it?
No.
Okay. So let me give you the example that I used before. Your long-lost cousin writes you a letter in May and says, I'm going to come out and visit you. And I'll be coming out on the 10th of September, United Flight 394. 4:30 in the afternoon, can you pick me up? And then at the end of the letter he says, see you in the fall.
Right.
Okay, so we look at the end of the letter, see you in the fall. Well, September 10th is not the fall. So he can't be coming on September 10th at 4:30 in the afternoon on flight 594, whatever United flight I said.
Yeah.
All right. So that's one thing to look at that passage. You cannot take a picture passage which speaks about Christ coming with the gospel.
Right.
He isn't speaking about who has the power to accept it, just that Jesus is coming and knocking at the door.
Okay.
Now your reason can say, well, if he's knocking at the door, then you must have the power to open it or close it. Okay, watch out for anybody who says, if this is true, then God must.
Yeah.
Let's have God say it. Like, you did not choose me, I chose you. That's United Flight 594, September 10th, 4:30 in the afternoon. Now, we could look at that passage more clearly as well, but we can't. I'm trying to give a short answer. And, you know, but that's what people do. They ignore the plain teaching of the scripture and pluck out what they want to use. Watch a guy on television, some of these televangelists, sometimes they usually have a beautiful leather Bible in their hands, and as they're speaking, they go from passage to passage so fast that you can't even get to all of them, you know, if you're sitting there. And that's always, you know, look out. Proof text. Let's look at the scripture. Look at the Old Testament. Now the children of Israel were clearly a better people than the Babylonians. If I take part in the meal, clearly. I'm being sarcastic. The children of Israel were no better than the Babylonians, except those that were believers, the remnant that was faithful. There was always a faithful remnant. But the Old Testament does not teach that some people are better than others. It teaches a gracious God. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. And that's not about the fact that God works in mysterious ways or so. That's not what that passage is about. That passage is about God forgiving. He just forgives. My ways are not your ways. You wouldn't do that. So your reason isn't going to... If this and this is true, then it must be true, this.
Right.
That's very, very bad. You don't get theology by deduction. You get theology by clear passages interpreted within the context.
Yeah, you can point out the context, too, is it's not talking about conversion. He's talking about discipline and rebuke.
Right, yeah, it isn't about coming to faith. Yeah, that's why I was worried, though. We could do this forever, and then we don't get through here. Yes?
How do you tell somebody who...
You can't. Okay, ask. That's what the answer is. You would like to show people this, but they've made up their minds.
Right.
Don't confuse me with the facts. Now, if you continue to witness to them, you know, with just simple, clear... You see how important it is for you to understand this fact and know the scripture. But go ahead.
Well, if you're going like communion, and what we were speaking about before, mm-hmm. it's literal, it's in the Bible, it's what he says. Then you get to Revelations, and you get into all the numbers.
It's just as literal.
But they say, well, you're not taking it literal.
Well, that's their interpretation. What does literal mean?
As words.
Literal. Brian.
Taking the text as it presents itself as an allegory or as vision, then you take it as that. If I tell you that my 2-year-old is a tiger, you don't literally believe that it's a member of the cat family.
But you take what you're saying literally. Take it now. Now you see how you can use the word. You know, like you said, you don't take that literally, but you take it the way you offer it. And when the scripture gives those numbers in Revelation, it doesn't give them as literal numbers. Try and find a literal number in Revelation. The seven congregations in the beginning. There are some literal... He wrote to seven congregations. Okay. But isn't it interesting that there were seven? There aren't literal numbers. And you can't pick and choose. You can't say the 144,000. That's not a literal number. But in chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign... they always say the thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, that's not what Revelation 20 says. It says we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is now. 10 is the number for all of something. And 10 times 10 times 10, which is 1,000, is all of something. Right. Yes.
It doesn't say the souls reigned with Christ, so it doesn't say the bodies reigned.
No, it says the Christians reign with Christ, the believers.
The souls.
Does it?
Yeah.
Well, I can't remember. Yeah, right. Okay, well, we got to keep on going, too. All right. Let's see. Number seven. Or did we get... let's see. Number five is about free will. Oh, we didn't do Romans 6. We got to look at Romans 6. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 6. This is the just after the longest section in the Bible about baptism. Romans chapter 6. We're going to read, 20, 21, and 22. Who would like to read those verses? Okay, Laura?
When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life.
What are the choices that human beings have? There's two of them in that passage. What are the two choices?
Slaves and free?
Nope. Slave
and slave.
Yes, slave and slave. You can be a slave to evil, sin, or you can be a slave to God. Well, do slaves design things? We begin to get this. I am either a slave to sin or I am a slave to God, but in any case, I'm not this big muckety-muck. And it isn't about me. You know, is a slave ever free? No. No, that's Paul's picture. Slaves are not free. So I begin to understand more and more my relationship with God. It is not about me. And that's what's wrong with worship today in evangelical and Protestant churches. It's about us. It isn't about God. Worship about God is boring. You know, we need music a little upbeat. We like a little beat. That's what we're listening to all the time. No, it's a beat. Think about that. In music, in popular music, how important is a backbeat? You know a little bit about music. Popular music. How important is a backbeat? A backbeat is, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, you know, a beat. Boom, boom. It's very important. And people say, oh, I like that song. It has a good beat. Well, is that appropriate in church? Here is an element of music that takes away from the importance of the words, makes the words not very important. Oh, well, we'd like to bring that in into the church because we don't think that the words that we're singing are particularly important. What's really important is how we feel about it. I gotta watch this. My wife always warns me against talking this way. that's sarcasm. We do things in our culture, in our religious culture, that are about us. And that is not the scriptures. Didn't cover their heads. They were flouting society. Very important.
Pastor, might that be a way of reaching some people?
No. It's a way of keeping them from understanding the word. if you have an element in the music that keeps them from understanding the words of the music and makes the beat important, how in the world are you emphasizing the word? How are you telling them that the only thing that's important is the word? It's based on the idea, if we can somehow get them in without really telling them what it's about, then after they're in, we'll spring it up. It doesn't work that way. What happens is the whole thing comes downhill and meets the lowest common. Picture Jesus trying to figure out what would bring the Pharisees in. You know what? Those Pharisees would really like to know how important they are. They would like to know, and if we told them how they gave 10% of everything, and how they prayed four times, and we told them, you know, how good they did, then we could get them in. Well, when are we going to tell them that that's hypocrisy? That if your music takes the glory away from the Word of God and puts it on how I feel, how are we going to straighten that out? And when are we going to straighten that out? It's really, we have disturbing things happening. For instance, we have groups in Wells that begin churches and they leave Lutheran out of the name of the church, because that's going to be a barrier. When are you going to spring it on? You know, we're going to become like Mormons. You know, get them in. It's all about family, you know. And then tell them that they can become a God and have their own world. And so forth. We don't do that. Yes.
I guess you'd have to spring it on after you all become Mormons. I'd be in sarcastic.
Well, I am too. This to me, we need to be upfront. We need to say who we are. If we don't live in a particularly popular time when the gospel is being accepted freely, then that's the way it is. But we're not going to change the message in order to get... Now, somebody, well, music really isn't the message. Music is neither here nor there. I had a funeral yesterday, a graveside funeral at Reno. Pastor Harry Mark's father died, if you were in the early services. He's been serving up there. So I went up there to have this graveside for a shut-in. Well, this guy, I talked with Pastor Hochmuth, who knows him well, and Pastor Marks, and he's just a wonderful Christian, has been for years and years. They called on him. He's been a shut-in for a long time. But no one else in the family is Lutheran. Now, the point I want to make is, how important is music? Well, you know, in a situation like this, the guy who's dead, the president of the congregation who's with me, and myself are the only Lutherans who are there. You know, all the rest of the family is either nothing or evangelical Christians. So people say, well, music, it doesn't matter. Well, they all show up with music. Funeral director's got a boombox. We're out there on this hill. And so here's Pastor Waterstrat turning green, not green, purple, I don't know what. Because we're singing The Dew on the Rose, you know, oh, he walks with me. And I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows, you know. Songs that have nothing to do with Jesus. If they mention him, they only mention him in passing or wrongly. He walks with me and he talks with me. That doesn't have anything to do with God's word or the sacraments. That's just my feeling. He walks with me and he talks with me when I'm out there in the garden. Oh, you got special insight, huh? You know, this is not the way it works. But to these people, that music was very important. Well, that wasn't a time to straighten that out. And you know, we'll just play them before the service. So we listened to some klitschy music that is supposedly about faith that's contentless. It has no content. I believe that for every drop of rain that falls is not going to mention anything about sin and grace, because if you mention sin and grace, they won't come. See, that's the problem.
10 or 12 years ago, didn't a couple of churches in Detroit try to go with the contemporary, and we're not going to, we'll get them in and then we'll work on them later. And it resulted in a very catastrophe, as I recall.
Well, I don't know. I don't think it's a very good idea. And while everything may be, you know, if you read Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul quotes the Corinthians, he says, they say, everything is permissible. We can do whatever we want. Paul's response, but not everything is helpful. Yes, great.
Pastor Tackmeyer in choir really teaches us the words before we even most of the time get to the music, and it's really like another Bible class that we take, you know, every Thursday evening, and it really has us focusing on the words.
Right, and praise music, as it's called. I saw a copy of The Best of the Best. This is the very popular praise music songbook, The Best of the Best. Typical evangelical churches buy this songbook. Half of those songs do not have the name of Jesus in them. Half. And of those that do have the name Jesus in them, there's rarely anything said. Because we're singing them about us. I'm in love with Jesus. Well, isn't that special? But what's really important is that Jesus is in love with us. And that's what matters. And that's where we need to be. The world does not need more churches that cater to what people want. They need churches that are confessional. And if this isn't our time, then so be it. We don't do things to drive people away. We want to reach out with the gospel in as winsome a way as we can, but not by changing it. Not by having music that's less than good. Now, music isn't perfect. Some hymns, I suspect that when we get to heaven, we may sing some hymns that we sing here. I don't know that. Maybe not. Maybe the music will be completely different. God will say, you know what? None of that stuff made. Here's some really good stuff, okay? That's possible. But I know that there's some music out there that ain't going to make it to heaven. There's not a chance, you know, because it doesn't praise God. It's about us. It's about how I feel and what I think. All right. Ooh, okay, now we're really behind. All right, let's see here. Six, that they say that man by his natural powers can observe and keep all the commands of God. Well, he can't. We're gonna have to keep on going. That man by his natural powers can love God above all things and his neighbor as himself. Obviously he can't do that. What kind of stupid thinking is that? Let's see, 6 and 7. I can't even remember by number. 1 John 1:8, okay. The person who thinks he isn't a sinner is kidding himself and deceiving himself. Okay. All right, let's keep on going. They say that if a man does as much as is in him, God certainly grants him his grace. Oh, now there's one. Take a look at question number 8. You make the call. A young woman was dying from cancer after living a promiscuous and sinful life. She began to be afraid of what would happen when she died because of the way she had lived. One of her brothers comforted her by saying, "You did the best you could." Why is there no comfort in those words?
Well, you know what you did. That is very comforting, isn't it?
Yeah, you did the best that you could do, but the best that you could do wasn't good enough. And it doesn't make any difference who you are. That's the further truth. If you didn't live a promiscuous life, but were upstanding and a solid citizen, a pillar of the community, you're still lost. And if you did the best you can, that's not going to make...
That kind of attitude makes Christ small.
Sure, because if the best that you can do will get you to heaven, then why did Christ die? We didn't need all big effort for no reason. Right, very good. That's a very good point. Makes Christ small.
I think God doesn't judge on a bell curve either.
Yeah, right. Okay, God is perfect. Okay. they say that if a man does as much as is in him, God will certainly grant his grace. So he tries as hard as he can. They say that if he wishes to go to the sacrament, there is no need of a sincere intention to do good. It is enough if he does not have a wicked intention to sin, since his nature is so completely good and the sacrament is so powerful. So we look at question number 9. What is wrong with a person who comes to Holy Communion without sincere intentions? He doesn't intend to go out and commit mass murder, but he doesn't come with sincere intentions. What is he lacking? One word. Remorse. And there are different ways to answer this.
You could say remorse.
But remorse is too narrow. Okay. It's an RE word, though. He lacks
repentance.
He doesn't have sincere intentions. He lacks repentance. Well, repentance is understanding your sin and how lost you are and believing that your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. It doesn't make any difference whether he has good intentions or whatever else he has. He doesn't have faith, and he's going to be eating condemnation to himself. Okay. They say 10... that it is scriptural to say that we can do a good work without the Holy Spirit with his grace. See, you've got this little flame that's in you. You can do something good without the Holy Spirit. No, you can't. You're dead in sin. There's no little flame going on. Okay. 11, they say that these and many similar things have risen from a lack of understanding and ignorance regarding both sin and Christ our Savior. They are truly heathen teachings, which we cannot endure. You have to understand this. Once you introduce the idea that you have something to do with your salvation, that is a heathen teaching. Now, you may still, by God's grace and the power of the gospel, still have a basic understanding of sin and grace, and if you do, good. But what about the people who aren't going to get it? They are truly heathen teachings which we cannot endure. For if this teaching were right, then Christ died in vain. Just what you were saying, David. Christ is small, it's unnecessary. Since there is in man no damage nor sin for which he should have died. Or he would have died only for the body, not for the soul. So, you know, our bodies are evil and they have to go to purgatory and get that all straightened out. But we basically have a good thing. Because the soul is healthy and only the body is subject to death. Then we move on to the law of the law. Here we hold that the law was given by God. So the law comes from God, summed up in the Ten Commandments, but not only the Ten Commandments. First of all, to restrain sin by threats and the fear of punishment, so that there can be order in the world. When you walk through the mall, everybody who walks past you is not going to turn around and stab you in the back, because the law restrains them. Fear of punishment. And by the promise and offer of grace and blessing. The law offers good things. So it threatens and it offers good things. But all this miscarried, all this good intention of the Lord in the law miscarried because of the wickedness which sin has worked in man. Some who are enemies of the law even became worse from this, because the law forbids what they like to do and commands what they don't like to do, and so they get more and more sinful. We see that in children. You know, tell them what they can't do, and they want to do it. Therefore, whenever they can escape punishment, they do more that is against the law than before. These rude and wicked men do evil whenever they have the opportunity. So let's see, question number 11. You read Romans 1. We're running out of time. This is the passage that says, they rejected God, and then God gave them over to sin. Things got worse and worse and worse, very worse. Okay? The rest, so we got some people who get worse and worse in sin. The rest become blind and arrogant and conceive the opinion that they observe and can observe the law by their own power. They're the Pharisees. And the moment you become a Christian, the next thing you are in danger of is becoming some kind of Pharisee. As has been said above concerning the scholastic theologians, they think that they do good. That's where hypocrites and false saints come from. Question number 12, what reaction to the law is more dangerous for a Christian? Well, I think the one, probably not the one that I'm going to keep on sinning, because it's less likely to happen. For a Christian, the danger is that I'll convince myself that I'm pretty good. And I'm all right. And or especially, I'm not as bad as those other people out there. I'm a Christian. Okay, well, there we are. Well, it's that time, so we aren't going to be able to finish. If you have anything that was there in the questions that you would like to have an answer to, or if you're concerned about it, you can ask the question. If you haven't filled out the attendance sheet, be sure to do so before you leave.